Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who've believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He's self-condemned. When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Over to Sam.
Thank you, Paul. Well, good evening, everyone. We have come to the end of Titus. Do keep that open as we look through it. And we've been seeing in Titus, haven't we, that knowledge of God, growing in our knowledge of God, will lead to godliness. That's what we've been thinking about. And we saw in chapter 1 that churches need elders, because elders teach sound doctrine, and they teach the knowledge of God, they teach about the salvation of God, and they protect the church from lies. Now, lies, if you swallow them, lead to ungodliness. But godliness flows out from the sound doctrine that the elders and others are to teach. And we saw last week that every single member of a church, so whatever gender you are, whatever age and stage you are at, is involved in good works, being zealous for good works, being godly. And we saw that the way that we live gives God a good name or a bad name. We touched on the fact that good works benefit the world around us, and that's what Paul is going to hammer home in our final chapter tonight. Let me pray before we dive in. Father God, would you show us the wonderful truths that we read here in a fresh way? We don't want to become stale and to take for granted the words that we read on this page, the things that you've done for those who believe in you. So Lord, bring these things afresh to us. Would your spirit speak to us as we look at the word you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I saw a video this week. It's a pretty horrible video. A couple of weeks ago, PSG beat Arsenal. That was good news for me. But it was a video from Paris, I think, where some PSG fans, about 50 to 100 of them, had found an Arsenal fan who was on a bike, and they'd surrounded him, and they were shouting at him, hooting at him, filming him, holding his bike so he couldn't go anywhere, and just slapping him on the back and slapping him on the face. And he couldn't move, and he was just there for 2 minutes, and you could see he was very scared. And that was their way of celebrating their Champions League win. And I watched that and I thought, how can people act like that? You've just won the Champions League, go and celebrate. No, instead, this is how they spend their time. A couple of days ago, I was on X, social media platform. There was a clip from a politics show. It wasn't a politician I tend to agree with. What he was saying, I didn't agree with. But I clicked on it and went through the messages below, and I was astounded by the things people can say online. People saying, what a traitor. Can't wait for him to get what's coming to him. Not one comment like that. Tens of comments. And I read them and I thought, how can people act like that? And through my brain went, people, they are bad word. It's what sometimes our reaction is to sin out there in the world. They would do that because they're bad word. I wouldn't do that. Look at verse 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We've seen in the letter to Titus that the people of Crete, they are not stand-up citizens. As their own prophet says, they are liars, they're evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. And Paul is talking about how the Christians in Crete should respond to the people around them, the world around them. And he says, when you see behavior like this, how should you respond? You're not to look at them and say, aren't they terrible? Aren't I good? No, Paul's reaction is to say, yes, we used to be like that too, didn't we? When Paul thinks about the world out there, his first response is, hasn't God been gracious to me? Hasn't God been good to me? Paul, if you like, excuse the cheesiness, literally, he gives us in this passage a grace sandwich. Is this on the wrong PowerPoint? Thanks, Luke. There you go. Bated breath. A grace sandwich. There you go. Verses 4 to 7, and Paul was really helpful in showing us, that is the meat of this passage. That is what God has done in our lives, the grace poured out for us. I'm already regretting this, because bread is boring. But the two sections either side are good works, and good works are not boring. Good works are wonderful, but they flow out of the meat in the middle, the grace. So there you go, there's your structure. I won't keep on this slide, because you'll get hungry. So we'll go for the first point. Grace makes us gracious. Look at verses 1 to 3 with me. Verse 1, remind them, the Christians, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. So this is very simple to apply for us. We are to be submissive to our government. Let me give you the exceptions before we think about what it means. So if the government is telling you to sin and go against your conscience, you don't have to do what they say. Other than that, it's obedience. That's challenging to me. And it's even more challenging, I think, when you really read verse 1. It's not just that we are to be obedient to the authorities. We're meant to go beyond. Did you see that? So to be ready for every good work. So submission to the authorities means, yes, pay your taxes. Yes, drive the speed limit. Those are good ways to apply this. But it's more. It's being ready for every good work in our society. So how can you bless those around you? How can you bless your neighbours? Perhaps over where we live in Chiswick Village, there's a community there. How can I, as a Christian, bring blessing on the community there? In our schools, can we be Christian governors of schools that bring good rules into schools and are a helpful voice speaking into it? In our workplaces, can we be those who are a calm presence, who people can come to, and those who seem to have a hope when others feel manic? Are we those who give to charities? I think these are areas where I have had a blind spot, really. I think I'll endure the world and I'll go to church, but these verses seem to go beyond that. We are to be submissive to rulers and authorities and ready to bless where we have opportunity. It's quite challenging. Now, another nuance to this. In our society, we live in a democracy. I think it's perfectly reasonable to read verse 1 and say, you can still criticize the government. You can say, I don't agree with that tax, but you still pay it if it applies to you. You can say, I don't agree with that policy, but we're only to protest in legal ways. So submission to the government, challenging. Now you might say, but Sam, what about this government? I reckon people have been saying that, Christians have been saying that for 300 years, and my response back would be, that this time in Crete, the Roman emperors were in charge. Which Roman emperor would you want to live under? None of them. Especially not the early ones, who many sought to persecute Christians and make their lives a misery. We have remarkable freedoms today. And even in that context, Paul says, Christians, to be distinctive, you're submissive to the authorities. Surprise, surprise, Cretans were renowned for being very rebellious. So these Christians were going to stand out by being submissive. Okay, let's keep going. The lens widens in verse 2 as Paul thinks about all people. So Christians are to speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling, be gentle, show perfect courtesy towards all people. So the way we use our words with those outside the church matter. We're not to, where it says don't speak evil, it means don't slander. Doesn't mean you can't, again, that you can't criticize. Otherwise, Paul would not be obedient to what he said. Paul, who's just told us that Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. He can recognize sin in a society and call it out, and as Christians, we can do the same. You can talk about the UK today and say, here are the prevailing sins of our culture that we're sad about that. That's different to slandering people, destroying their name, seeing them as an enemy, seeing yourself as superior to them, because you were just so good that Jesus decided to save you. No slander. Having a gentleness and a meekness in the face of sin. Think about these first believers in Crete. It's very likely they're going to their workplace or they're going into town and they're being lied to as they do jobs for people. And the town itself, late at night, is a violent place. How are they to respond? To quarrel back? To stand apart? No, they're just to live there and have a gentleness. Not a doormat, everyone run over you attitude, but a gentleness and a meekness, a lack of superiority. I guess to sum up what I'm saying is when you look at people outside and you see real evil out there, those two stories I described at the start, real situations of what were they thinking doing that? Do you see there enemies needing ridicule or sinners needing mercy? Because it's where Paul turns. He turns to mercy in verse 3. He tells us, we've read it already, what we were like. But verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Here we move to our second point, the grace itself. In this section, verses 4 to 7, there's loads in here. You could do about 5 different sermons on this little section. I won't, but you could. What I think Paul is doing, he is giving you like a diamond, the diamond of salvation, and he is saying, look at all the facets of what you have been given, Christian. And he takes you through them. So have a look at them with me. So verse 4, we see the goodness and loving kindness. And the word for loving kindness there is literally, it's like philanthropy. It's where we get our word for loving people. We thought this morning about John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It's that love. So Jesus came to earth. There's many attributes you could give to Jesus when he came to earth. The ones Paul uses here are kindness and a love of the world. And he came into this world full of sin, and he comes with kindness. Why did he save us? Verse 5. You know the answer, but try and let it percolate into your mind. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because he saw a little spark in you that was going to choose him anyway because you were clever, or you were always, the good was really in your heart and eventually you were going to find God. No, no, no. He saved us for nothing we'd done, purely according to his own mercy. Did not give us what we deserved. Gave us richly far beyond all we deserved. What else did he do in verse 5? He blessed us with the washing of regeneration. There's a lot in there. The washing, the cleansing away of sin, what we symbolize in baptism. Regeneration, that's another word for rebirth. When Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's that kind of idea. What Paul's saying here is when you become a Christian, you've got a clean slate. You got washed clean. You got a new start. You got a rebirth. You've got to start again as a new creation. What else did you get? Verse 5. You got the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came into your heart and he started renovating within you. Started working in you. You didn't even see what he was doing. And he's been doing it year after year. And he's been renewing your mind. So you think about better things. So that you love things that are good and not things that are evil. That's what he gave you. The Holy Spirit. Did he give you a bit of the Spirit? Did he fill you with the Spirit for a day? Verse 6. No, he poured out on us richly the Holy Spirit. And I think that's a reference to Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit spreads abundantly over the believers there. But it's a picture for every single believer here tonight. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you have been blessed with the Spirit richly. Do you feel rich with your salvation? Or do you think, no, I got what I paid for. I kind of deserve to be saved. I hope you feel rich. There's more. Look at verse 7. Paul shows you another angle of that diamond of salvation. You've been justified by his grace. Justified. You've been declared righteous. So when God looks at you, you have been given the status that Christ has. You've been given Christ's perfect record. Your sins have been pardoned so that you cannot be condemned. He's done that through pure grace. You are an heir. I always think being an heir on earth is kind of a sad thing because you've got probably a good result, your inheritance, but someone often that you love has to die to receive it. We're an heir in a much better way. We're an heir of eternal life. And I guess someone that we love did die for us to inherit it, but he rose again. And when we inherit what our heirship points to, when we inherit that, we will see Jesus Christ face to face, day after day, forever and ever. Eternal life, knowing Jesus better and better, looking at him eye to eye. We're heirs to that. We're on the cusp of walking into eternal life and spending forever with the one who made us and who our soul adores. That's what we've been given. Do you feel rich in your salvation? I suspect if you feel rich in your salvation, if you feel the gratitude, when you look at the lost, you don't see enemies to ridicule. You see sinners needing mercy. You see sinners needing love. You see sinners needing blessing. You see what you could have been. It's a story I think is often told, but I'll tell it again because it fits so well here. There was a minister called John Bradford in the 16th century. And back then, of course, the worst criminals would be hanged. And every time he saw an execution, you'll know this phrase, he would say, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." These criminals who had torn apart their own lives and torn apart other people's lives, John Bradford, the godly minister, would look at them and say, "But for God, that was me." Paul the apostle, who used to kill Christians, is astounded by his own salvation. "I used to hunt Christians, and God still took me, the worst of sinners, and made me his apostle." I read these words, I see those words, and days of malice and envy, and I can remember even as a young child, the gospel had not really entered my heart, full of malice and envy, malice wanting evil for other people, envy wanting the good that other people have. I remember days and days of that, just as a 6, 7, 8-year-old, and God poured out his grace upon me. Do you feel rich with your salvation? Do not have a small view of what God has done for you. That's the grace itself. We come to verse 8. "The saying is trustworthy." That's everything we've just seen. "And I want you, Titus, to insist on these things." You keep preaching about this. Keep preaching about salvation. Why? "So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." Isn't that interesting? So Titus, you keep preaching about what Jesus has done so that Christians see it and think, "Wow, I need to get on with living for God. And I need to do some wonderful things for God and for those around me." And we come to our third point, and we'll move quickly. Grace makes us useful. Maybe useful is too practical a word. Grace gives us worth, makes us valuable, but it makes us useful. So look at verse 8. It's the first thing I want to see in this section. He wants us to be careful to devote ourselves to good works. Look down at verse 14. "Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works." I think that's really interesting. I think I always fall into this trap. I read passages like this and I say, "Yeah, I want to do good works. Maybe at some point, someone will come across my path and I'll be able to do some good works. Like the Good Samaritan." I'm struck here that how deliberate Paul is. You devote yourself to it. You're careful to devote yourselves to good works. You learn how to do good works. That means you prioritize this in your life. You think about where your time is in the week. Have I got time this week for good works? And what will those good works be? I have a savings account for holidays and for my children. Do I have a savings account for good works? For blessing people in the church and outside the church? That's how we're useful. Look at in verse 8, at the end of it. "These things are excellent and profitable for people. As we do good works, we bless everyone around us. We bless ourselves, because as you do good works, you'll grow in love for people. It's as we do that we learn. You'll bless the church, because as we love one another, we'll grow together, we'll trust each other more. There'll be people all around the room, and you think, 'I'm so grateful that that person made me a meal when we had our newborn. I'm so grateful for the way that person helped me out financially when we were struggling.' It's profitable for us. It's profitable for people out there who look at Christians doing good works. They say, 'Wow, those guys bless society. I want some of that.'" Some things aren't useful. Look at verses 9 to 11. We'll do this quickly. Some things aren't useful. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. They're unprofitable and worthless. Here's what not to do in the church. Don't be someone obsessed with controversial quarrels. Now, again, I'm going to say what I'm not saying. This is not saying you can never have a theological debate. It's not even saying you can't disagree with what someone said in a sermon. Although that would never happen, would it? It's not saying those things. It's not saying that we're not in this room going to have disagreements on different important theological points. It's not saying that. It's saying don't be someone whose purpose in coming into church is to seek a controversy and a quarrel and your hobby horse that you always come back to. It's really challenging, isn't it? So let's think about the actual words used. So foolish controversies, the word is literally kind of like useless speculations. So finding a stray verse somewhere deep in the Old Testament saying this is what Christianity is all about. It's this, and we'll come back to it again and again. Genealogies, obsessing over, let's read between the lines of these genealogies. And in Titus's time, there were people in Crete kind of taking Jewish myths and mixing them with the genealogies and saying, well, what truths can we work out here? There's people here who are seeking quarrels, dissensions. They're not happy unless they're arguing about Scripture or what's outside of Scripture. Quarrels about the law. And this is where the alarm bell should really be going, because in chapter 2, we saw the false teachers are doing all these things. The false teachers are teaching wrong things about the law, and they're using Jewish myths. They're using genealogies. So the kind of person in mind in verses 9 to 11 is someone who kind of looks like a saboteur of the church. It's someone where you're having a Bible study or you're having a meeting, and they want the quarrel. I have to say, I've rarely seen this in church, but I have seen it. And the reason it's damaging is because it wastes people's time and it stops useful things happening. It sows dissension. And so the protocol for the church leaders, well, I don't think just the church leaders, so verse 10 is you warn them once, and that should be enough. You're upsetting the church no more. But it's quite merciful. Then you warn them twice. Seriously, you can't keep going with this line. You can't keep teaching this stuff in this church. After two warnings, you have nothing more to do with the person. Similar to other verses we see on church discipline in the New Testament. I say I've rarely seen this. I have seen this happen once, and I will not use any names or names of church. But I think it's important to know this does happen. I was in a church where there was a very clever man who was in one of our discipleship groups. And he was very passionate about the things, two things that were outside of our doctrinal statement as a church. They were things that weren't orthodox teaching. But he would go around to young people in the church and teach them this stuff. And he was in a discipleship group. And he would, whatever the Bible study was on, he would teach this stuff. You say, my view is legitimate. This is important. We need to follow this way. And I remember the Bible study leader saying, we don't do anything in our study because I spend the whole time, in his words, trying to hold on to orthodoxy. These kind of things destroy the church if they're allowed to happen. He was warned once. He was warned twice. And then he was asked not to go to that discipleship group anymore. A couple of years later, it was a hard thing for the church to go to and for the man and for the leaders. No one wanted to do it. It's unpleasant. A couple of years later, I remember seeing that discipleship group and it was flourishing and the young people were growing. They were growing in godliness. They were inviting friends to church. There are things in the Bible where we read them and we wince and we say, that sounds harsh. That sounds harsh, saying have nothing to do with him. This is someone who's come into the church deliberately to stir up division. That's why verse 11 is so strong. Such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So that's what not to do. Be useful. Don't be unprofitable. Okay, we're nearly there. I love verses 12 to 13. Because Paul's been teaching and teaching and teaching about doing good works. And then here is a real life case scenario. Do some good works. So he's going to send, verse 12, these two guys, Artemas and Tychicus. He's going to send them over to kind of do a swap deal with Titus. And then Titus is going to go and join Paul over winter. But then verse 13, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. We've seen Apollos in 1 Corinthians. Zenas and Apollos probably brought this letter to Titus. Here's the key thing. See that they lack nothing. Paul says, everything I've been teaching you, put it into practice. I want you to make sure they've got the clothes, the food, the fee they need for their travel. Basically, church, go and be the church. That's what Paul says here. And verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. We want to be useful. We want to be fruitful. And praise God, I see evidence of this happening in this church all the time. Just in the bulletin this week, I can think of two moments in that bulletin where people have shown this, helping cases of urgent need. We've all got to join in with it. What tools do you have in helping cases of urgent need? Are you someone with more money than most people? How can you use that to help cases of urgent need? Different cases will crop up in the life of the church. Are you someone with more time than other people? How can you use that to help cases of urgent need? Are you someone who's more practical than other people? How can you use that? Are you someone who's more encouraging? How can you use that? What skills have you got? What tools have you got in your equipment to build up the church, to do good works? It's a wonderful thing seeing a whole church's gifts go into action, to see people in massive need lifted up and helped and praising God because of it. I'm going to close with verse 15. Grace be with you all. You might just think it's classic Paul. That's just the last line in the letter. But what have we seen about grace in this letter? It trains us. It saved us. It's beautiful. It's wonderful grace. If this is what grace does in a church, then let grace be with us all every single day. Keep changing us. Keep training us. We've heard a lot tonight about doing good works. Doing good works never means we go Bible light. It's as we preach the Bible, these good works flow out. They should. And that will make us useful. It will make us gracious. It will bless the world. It will bless us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us now, even now, help us to think of practical ways, real ways that we can do good works. Thank you for all the good works I see every week in this church, the way people pour themselves out and their time and their money and their gifts. Thank you for that, Lord. Would you increase it abundantly? Would you fill us with grace? Would you fill us with the joy of our salvation? Would you make us feel the richness of our salvation? Lord, would this church be renowned, not for our own glory, for yours, renowned for the wonderful things that it does for one another and for those who are around us in our lives and in our communities? Would we even be renowned, Lord, for being those who are obedient to authorities? Lord, we long to be those who are known as godly. We know we will never be perfect in this life, but we long to be godly, that other people might see us, the lost might see us, and hear our words and see our lives and want to meet you. Father, please do this in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.